Back in 1817, a Swiss critic called it the greatest work of music of all ages and of all peoples, a pronouncement that came more than 60 years after Bach wrote his Mass in B minor. Early in the 19th century, as more and more of Bach's music was coming to light, one of his last works, his Mass in B minor, quickly gained recognition as a masterpiece. Well, what makes it so great? We're going to find out from Trevor Stevenson. I'm Norman Gilliland. This is University of the Air. Trevor Stevenson is the director and founder of the Madison Bach Musicians. Welcome back to University of the Air.
Thank you, Norman. It's great to be here.
There's this long tradition of writing masses, and they were varied, though, and it's almost confusing when you say, what kind of mass exactly are we talking about?
Right. And, of course, in Bach's case here, he ends up writing the full Catholic Mass, which is really an aberration, especially for a Lutheran composer of his day. And the piece was even known in Bach's family as the Great Catholic Mass. That's the label they put on it. It was submitted to a Catholic court at Dresden, and Bach spent, that was the first part of it, but he tinkered with it and added on to it for 18 years just so that, we would complete this huge four-part structure of his. A lot of times, there were shorter masses done a lot, even in the Lutheran church at that time, but to do the whole thing was a deal, and especially with every part being perfect in the extreme. Truly, every piece in it is perfect in the extreme, and it all fits together, no matter how he borrows from himself from this or that period, it all sticks together and forms one incredible two-hour arc. So we don't know.
What would have been then the plan for the actual use of this mass?
Yeah, there's been a lot written about that, because when it really first appears, in these beautiful presentation copy that Bach probably put together on his trip to Dresden in the early 1730s, where his son Friedemann had just recently gotten this wonderful music director job at one of the main churches. So Bach and the rest of the family go to visit Friedemann. They're visiting the Dresden court, and Bach's got with him the B minor mass, and they're copying out furiously, but not carelessly, the parts for this mass. But that is, Bach and his whole family, they're all copying parts for this, and it's really clean. So the fact that they did parts points to that there was a performance of some sort, but there's no documentation for that there was a performance. So this also, Bach joined this with a letter, one of these completely self-deprecating letters that was typical for the time.
Yeah.
If you appreciate my mere scribblings here, and this is the best I can do, and all that, please. And he says in the letter, please kind of give me an honorary position at Dresden, meaning, give me your seal of approval so that at Leipzig, where they don't treat me particularly well, my station will be raised. So, it's actually a funny letter. He was, trying to get a leg up with the B minor mass. And that's for the first part, which is the Kyrie and the Gloria. Then the rest of it he adds on later. But it just imagine them all there with his sons and probably his wife as well, all copying at white heat, John Elliott Gardner says you can even tell, and sometimes where Bach steps in, where maybe his son is screwing up, saying he's not getting something right, and you can see where dad picks up and says, why don't we go on from here, So it's kind of adorable.
Would it have been used as a part of a church service then? Or just of course, public occasion or what?
Yeah, because it's probably too long even for the marathon church services of that day, right?
A couple hours.
At 2 hours, right. So it probably would have been some kind of concert performance. There's speculation, too, that some of the pieces were written for the great singers that were at Dresden, Faustina Bordoni, who turns up in Handel's World, the great soprano,
yes.
I believe was at Dresden around this time because she was married to Haase, who was one of the really well-respected composers of the day, who was stationed at Dresden. So, there's a chance that some of this was aimed at, great singers like that. And, of course, it takes amazing singers to do this. We don't know how many people they did on a part in the choir. It could have been, one on a part, two on a part, three on a part, probably not the 400 on a part that we all grew up. I'm exaggerating.
They call it a mass in a different sense.
Yeah, mass, right. So, not that. And in modern times, this has been hotly debated too about about how many per part, ending with the great snafu between Joshua Rifkin and other musicologists, in which Rifkin then issued his one on a part recording in around 1980, you know, of the B minor Mass sung throughout by one singer per part. And it's a beautiful recording.
Should be very clear.
It's very clear, right, yeah. You know, so... It's amazing. And, of course, Bach writes in for great virtuosity, not just for the soloist singers, but, you know, for the choir itself and certainly for the instrumental solos that are often, you know, part of the vocal solos, the obbligato parts for the instruments, which we're going to hear. I think, you know, what kind of wonderfully bothers everyone about the B minor Mass is, you know, what's it really intended for? I mean, it's obviously not commissioned.
Right. You know, well, it's more like a spec piece, right?
It's you know, as Bach himself said, you know, to the glory of God. I mean, that's and he starts it off in he tells you in that opening, you know, eight bars, he tells you the gamut that you're going to look at. You know, he tells you what the trajectory of this is. And he starts with almost this like a wall of sound. I mean, it's a B minor chord. It's not contrapuntal. It's really, you know, it is a monolithic yeah, in the opening chord. And after that introduction, you know, settles at the beautiful half cadence, then the linearity of this grand fugue that unfolds over, it takes 9 minutes to really spin itself out, all in one thought. But what I'm getting at is that, you know, in the 18th century, they were really hacking out this harmonic construction versus linear construction thing. And Bach really throws both aces on the table in this first thing, right? How to write harmonically in the opening, and then the beautiful weaving of lines in the clockwork universe in the Kyrie, in the fugue that follows.
And so we'll hear most of that Kyrie. We won't right. have time for the whole thing. It is, as you say, one continuous thought. So right. we hate to break it, but excuse somewhere in there, for the sake of hearing other parts of this Mass, we'll do that. So here is the opening Kyrie from Bach's Mass in B minor.
Thank you.
Well, it was seamless, sort of a difficult thing to excerpt there.
Right.
the opening Kyrie from the Mass in B minor by Bach. That performance, by the way, was by the Monteverdi Choir and the English Baroque soloist John Elliott Gardner conducting. He does just keep adding in the voices.
Right. It's a five-part fugue, right?
Think it's winding down and then it winds back up.
Right. We were thinking, well, we could maybe, you know, taper off here or something, but there is no way to get a word in edgewise. The rhetoric is so completely fluid. And it's such a miracle piece. Every time I hear it, I always want to go back to the beginning and say, well, now, how'd you do that, right? You know, which I think is Bach's genius, is that you always want to go back to the beginning and say, well, let's run that program again, right, and see if we can catch how it's done. You know?
What did he use for the text for this? I mean,
the Greek, you know, Lord have mercy upon us, and then it's followed by Christ have mercy upon us, and then Lord have mercy again. And the Christe, which is the subsequent movement, he changes styles completely to a gallant kind of duet, almost a love duet with the soprano and alto, just kind of floating around like butterflies in this beautiful, almost an operatic kind of a feel, which is, you know, in strong contrast to this almost nouveau medieval sound that he's created, right, in the opening.
Yeah,
you know?
I hadn't thought of that, but yeah, so it almost does have that effect of a chant.
Yeah, right. Yeah, it's based on plain chant. And of course, this is, you know, another thing that Bach does so well is that he borrows from dozens, if not hundreds, of styles, both, you know, across Europe within his own time and then across the centuries as well. But it all comes out in some integrated fashion, so that it's very hard to catch him at being too diverse, you know. Yeah, it's hard to catch him and say, well, that doesn't follow, you know. It always seems to follow, which is, you know, the only thing I could think of the equivalent would be in Shakespeare, when he's at his very hottest, he's able to give you a murder in one moment and the most ribald puns in the next, and you say, well, yeah, that's the way life is. That rings true. But in Shakespeare's hands, it's glued together somehow, even though it shouldn't be. So anyway, that's what Bach does next. And I think we're going to segue here to a highly contrasting piece, which is the Laudamus Te, which is also in this gallant style, which is, you know, the very opposite of the church style, right? But, of course, it's in this giant church piece of music. And this is the soprano singing, you know, "We praise thee, we glorify thee." And the solo violin here, almost like a jazz piece, is just, you know, smoking off the strings. You know, the strings are, it's an incredibly virtuosic and flitting violin obbligato.
And this is Madison Bach Musicians?
This is from the Madison Bach Musicians' recent performance in April, recorded at First Congregational Church. And this is Chelsea Morris, soprano, and Kangwon Kim, baroque violin. And so, La Damas Te.
Laudamus Te from the Mass in B minor by Bach, Chelsea Morris being the soprano there, and some nimble accompaniment.
From Kangwon Kim on the violin, yes, just very fleet. And, of course, such a contrast in style to the opening Kyrie. You know, this is all fun. And A major is this kind of glowing, midday, brightness, sunny key compared to the metaphysical quality of the Kyrie that came before it. And, of course, Bach's seamless way of integrating the two. I thought we would follow it with just a little bit of another instrument also in this Gallant style, which is the Baroque flute in the Domine Deus. The whole B minor Mass is a showcase for soloists. There's solo violin, solo Baroque flute, there's two bassoons, there's a French horn solo. I mean, you know, everyone gets to step up to the mic and do their thing. And he mixes it up with the singers as well, with the soloists. The Baroque flute, of course, is like the most silvery of all sounds, the veiled instrument. This is extremely popular in Bach's day. They're called the transverse flute, and it was just really coming into its own and beginning to push out the recorder, which had dominated for centuries, you know. And again, it has this veiled sound, and kind of you can play hot and cold notes more on it versus the recorder, which is more of a straight up whistle type of a sound. So this is the Linda Perexta playing Baroque flute, Madison Bach musicians, this last April.
Domine Deus from the Mass in B minor by Bach, and that is nothing but a springboard for further investigation of what is one of the great masterpieces of music. We'll get right back to it after this. This is University of the Air on Wisconsin Public Radio.
Thank you.
I'm Norman Gilliland, back with Trevor Stevenson. We're looking at one of the great works of music, the Mass in B minor by Johann Sebastian Bach. And we've heard just now, Trevor, we've heard this, as you called it, kind of a lovely, romantic, almost operatic duet. But Bach is sometimes contrasted with Handel, and Handel is being described as more of a theatrical composer. You know?
Right, how to take the roof off.
Kind of the stuff, big sound. Yeah, right. But Bach does some of that too, doesn't he?
He does, right. And the B minor Mass, he airs it out. These are the big home run scenes, right? No, he does. Although, you know, it's funny that I always think somehow the aftertaste between a Bach airing it out chorus and a Handel airing it out chorus is somehow different. Bach always leaves something unsaid, which is allows him to go on. And Handel is cathartic. It's when you had it, you've had it, you know, like that. So it's amazing. And this will be the most Handelian. And there's even a hint of Haydn in here too as well. So as close
Haydn,
as Bach
Haydn
comes
to
theater, right? Yeah. And this is with the Holy Spirit. This is the end of the first part of the Mass. This is a piece that actually evolves out of the previous horn, two bassoons, and bass solo. It actually comes, blasting right out of it as a segue. There's no pause whatsoever. Very, very quick, and a little bit of rock and roll going on in this one as well. And this is on a period instrument performance, so you'll hear valveless Baroque trumpets, trumpets that have no valves. They play in one key only. It's a very brilliant, clear sound, almost transparent. And then underpinning them is the calfskin timpani, like they used in the 18th century. The leather head of the timpani gives the sound kind of almost a military field drum immediacy to it. It's a diaphragm that goes right into your diaphragm. It's very visceral, and so we'll hear them always punctuating these very quick writing in the choir and the orchestra. Thank you.
Cum Spiritu Sancto from the Mass in B minor by Johann Sebastian Bach with all stops pulled.
Right. With the Holy Spirit, you are most high in the glory of God the Father. And yeah, all stops pulled. And we were just noticing while it was playing here how Bach is fusing Vivaldi and ritornello structure with these, you know, kind of interludes and, you know, that kind of stuff versus fugues. There are two fugues in here, right, which Vivaldi would never insert into his ritornellos like that. But Bach feels perfectly comfortable in backing it off and letting yet another fugue grow, right, to these crashing things. And even, you know, the 1950s rock and roll, the shoo-wah chords, as we call it, right? Then, I mean, you know, it's just amazing that's all spinning around in this great, you know, Bruegel dance, you know. So anyway, that's the end of the large first part of the B minor Mass, which is divided into four sections. And then that Misa is followed by the Nicene Creed and then a Sanctus section and then a Hosanna Benedictus Agnus Dei and Dona Nobis Pacem section. So this is sort of the midway point, but not quite for the Mass. So if they took a break, they might have taken one here. We don't know. It might have been a little bit later.
You have to wonder, don't you? 2 hours sitting in those cold
pews, right?
Or wherever this would have been performed.
Exactly.
It did have it did have this long hiatus, didn't it? Like some other major works by Bach where it may or may not have been performed during his lifetime, right. May have been his last major work, circa 1749, but whether it was performed then or not, it was not performed for another 50, 60, 70 years.
There, probably Carl Philipp Emanuel, who ended up with the manuscript to this, did some performing of it in Hamburg in the 70s or 80s before he retired and passed on. But it certainly wasn't out there in the general public, you know, until, you know, the big revival in the 19th century after Mendelssohn, when it gets loose, you know. Thank goodness for Carl Philipp Emanuel hanging on to the score. It's particularly notable because Wilhelm Friedemann, the eldest son, got most of the religious music, or a lot of it, some of which he lost or sold or whatever, and we've never gotten it back. But the B minor Mass did end up in Philipp Emanuel's hands, and he was an excellent steward of his father's work. So, you know, this is the danger of Bach not publishing. You know, he just really didn't publish except a few pieces.
So it just sat there in manuscript form in his son's inheritance.
Yeah. Yeah. But again, it was performed a little bit in Hamburg under Philipp Emanuel's direction, but not to a great extent, and it certainly wasn't published.
And the Bach sons really had a very different style from J.S.
Right. Even though Philipp Emanuel was writing passions and other religious music and all, but it's a very different way of looking at it, you know. I mean, it's not opposite. It's just, Philipp Emanuel is kind of, he wants to show you the twistiness of the style, right? Bach, Johann Sebastian's work, the twistiness is there, but his art is that it is covered. The twistiness is so it sounds smooth and seamless. The twistiness is what keeps you listening all the time, but he doesn't show you
the little surprises, the things that you're not expecting, the twists, the little what ifs.
Yeah, the what ifs, exactly. Right.
What if we went off in this direction, but no, we're going to continue here.
Right. And it just seems to, you know, run out fractally, but never edgily, you know. So anyway, we're lucky to have ever had him.
Are there two credos in this Mass?
There are. He starts the next part of the Mass, the Nicene Creed, with a credo that is really a homage to the great counterpoint of many centuries before Bach. You know, Bach talking to Josquin and other composers here, with this beautiful clockwork universe where the tenor starts it with this super long note of the plain chant, very, very long notes, versus the little wheel spinning of the strings, bup, 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 bup. And then the tenor is on the credo in, and then of course those long notes get subdivided. He's showing, you know, we always say, you know, cell division in process, you know, kind of thing. So this is a very short opening to the next part, which is the I believe in one God.
Credo in one.
another one of those seamless parts of the Mass in B minor by Bach, the first credo with all kinds of comings and goings.
I can never believe that it sounds like, as if it's descending and ascending all at the same time, even though he never really goes beyond the range that he sets up right at the beginning, right? But it seems as if the frame is stretching all the time like that. And then right just before we cut it off there, there's a moment where he references a tonality that's really outside of the whole thing. It's like as if the organism is aware of things well beyond its walls, you know? And that's – well, I don't know where that – you know, we call the space alien part is what I call it. Right. But he just gives you a little hint of it there. And then that goes into a much larger homophonic style chorus, what we just heard being very, very polyphonic.
Yes.
And so, again, B minor Mass reconciling these worlds of extreme fine lines versus blocks. You know, he's always pushing those two things together.
And we'll see how he wraps it all up when we return in a moment. This is University of the Air. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with Trevor Stevenson. We're looking at one of the monumental works of music, the Mass in B minor by Bach. Some scholars think it's actually the last major thing that he wrote, although Bach's scholarship is ongoing, I guess, to put it simply.
They think he completed it late in life, and maybe the piece we're going to hear next is the last one that he wrote. But he worked on the B minor Mass for 18 years. He kept
adding.
Changing stuff. He was a tinkerer. He really was. Yeah.
Well, he had a lot to work with in terms of drawing on his own earlier works, too, which he could add in. So we think maybe the last thing he wrote is this particular section.
Movement, which falls sort of in the middle of the Nicene Creed. This is the second part of the Mass is the what I believe in. It's a statement of faith section. It starts with I believe in one God and God the Father, in the incarnation by the Holy Spirit, and that jumps right to the crucifixion. You skip the life of Jesus. You go from incarnation to finish like that. I believe in the resurrection, in the Holy Spirit, in the confession of sins, in baptism, and in the life to come. And this incarnation section falls right in the middle, and it's very spooky. It's in a wonderful way spooky. It's with this falling figure where you're always jumping down to a quote wrong note, which then resolves. You jump down to a dissonance, and then it resolves up, so that it's always falling. You know that it's falling and then resolving itself, falling and then resolving itself. You know this is the part where things aren't linear. It's a belief in a miracle. And I think it's a beautiful setting. And that's in the strings, too. The vocal parts are again, these sustained and longer things, ending with a quite inexplicably strange modulation at the end.
Et incarnatus.
Thank you.
Do masses usually end with this call for peace?
Yes, right. Grant us peace, Dona Nobis Pacem, right. And in this particular mass, yeah, he has, the Dona Nobis Pacem actually comes from an earlier piece within the mass. There's a piece number 6, the Gratias Agimus Tibi. It's the same piece exactly, but with new text appearing at the end. So same music, different text, you know. And this is trumpets and drums and all of that, but not in a kind of a blowout way, but in a more, or they'll see you in heaven kind of
a little more
feeling,
serene.
Lifting off, right? And right before that, there's the only piece in flats in the entire Mass, which is the Agnus Dei. So that is just before the end of the Mass, he steps aside and says, remember that the Lamb of God was sacrifice for us all, and goes to another key world, and then now back into D major for the final piece, D major being the relative major of B minor, where we spent so much time. And, of course, D major is the most resonant key for these trumpets and the kind of, you know, festive style. So here he is putting counterpoint and festive style, really gluing them together in the last liftoff. And this is a Madison Bach musician's performance from 2008 with the UW Madrigal Singers. And again, all period instruments, calfskin timpani and natural brass. And
the Bach, the Bach sound.
Yeah.
Dona Nobis Pacem, give us peace, the finale, the relatively muted finale of Bach's Mass in B minor.
Right. And such a stately exit, too, right? And I believe at the end of this, in the manuscript they have in the Berlin Library, Bach has his, you know, Glory to God Alone, SDG, in Latin, a little, you know, symbol that he puts at the end of really important pieces. So it's lovely. And you can see it online. You can just go online and click and
see
B minor
the
Mass last page, and you can have a glance at it.
Get you that much closer to Johann Sebastian Bach and his Mass in B minor.
I always think it's amazing that, you know, somebody of Bach's talent was, you know, there have been maybe other people with an IQ like that, a few of them born in history and all that, but none of them as little allergic to work as Bach. The thing about him is that he just seemed to be able to keep going. And it's one thing to conceive it. It's another to write it down.
Yes.
And keep and it's all copied by hand. I think it was a statement of faith on his part just to get it done and to keep pecking away at it till it was right, you know. So we're so glad that it survived. And it's one of those pieces that always, every time you hear it, it seems different and I think even better.
Well, Trevor Stevenson, thanks for joining me for this look, however rapid and superficial, through the great work, the Mass in B minor of Bach.
My pleasure. Thank you.
I'm Norman Gilliland. This is University of the Year.